Last Sunday, the men's college basketball teams around our country waited with bated breath to see who would make it into the 2023 March Madness tournament, the national championship in basketball. Only 136 teams would be selected to participate in the big dance. Those who are in get to compete in a single elimination tournament for the national title. Those who are out watch from the sidelines or else are invited to participate in the NIT, the National Invitational Tournament, made up of those whose records and achievements were less than stellar. For the first time in over 40 years, no Philadelphia area men's basketball team were selected to participate. No Villanova that won it a number of times. This year it was Alabama, Purdue, Houston, and Kansas, which were the number one seeds. But there is no guarantee that they will ultimately win the tournament. A Cinderella team, one that nobody would pick to win it, may come out of nowhere and take the DIN trophy. In fact, we know now, a week later, that Purdue's not going to be in it because a Cinderella team by the Farley Dickerson, I think from New Jersey, beat the number one seed, Purdue. And we also know that there is another New Jersey team that's still in the tournament, Sweet 16, because Princeton University beat Missouri yesterday to advance to the Sweet 16 tournament next weekend. So two New Jersey teams, not Philadelphia teams, are still in the tournament. And one of those could actually go all the way and win this tournament. You know, our society loves winners. Whether in politics, business, entertainment, sports, or war, we idolize those who succeed. On the other hand, we despise losers. Coaches of losing teams are usually fired. Players on losing teams are traded or let go. Executives who fail are replaced. Politicians who fail to represent their constituents or who are on the wrong side of policies are voted out of office. In life, there are those who are winners, and there are those who are losers. Now, in our study the past few weeks, we've been answering the question, who is going to make it into the kingdom which Jesus Christ will establish when he returns at the end of the tribulation period? Who will be invited by Jesus to join him as he rules and reigns over his kingdom here on the earth? In other words, who are the winners? And who will be the losers? Those who do not make it in, but are on the outside banished from the kingdom. So far, with those who will be in the kingdom, those who are in the winners are the winners include, first of all, the regenerated Jewish remnant, who towards the end of the tribulation period, when Jerusalem comes under attack by the Antichrist forces, they're going to take stock of their spiritual condition. They're going to realize that the reason that they're in such a mess is because they rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They're going to mourn over their spiritual condition. They're going to repent of their sins so that when he appears at his second coming, they will look on the one whom they had pierced, and out of godly sorrow that leads to repentance, they're going to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And as Paul puts it succinctly in Romans chapter 11, and so all of Israel will be saved as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so the redeemed Jewish remnant is going to be one third of the Jewish population is going to survive. They will enter the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish here on earth. They're going to be joined by living Gentile believers who have somehow survived the tribulation period and the assault of the Antichrist, who have refused to get the mark of the beast, who have proven through various tests and judgments the genuineness of their faith, they too will be offered entrance into the kingdom. These are the ones who are watching for the Lord's return. They're ready spiritually for his coming. They're working for the Lord, doing what God has assigned them to do with the resources that God has provided, and who are loving the brethren, risking their lives and livelihood, sharing what little they might have with those who are suffering want, being actively persecuted for their faith, imprisoned, facing death. These genuine Gentile believers come to their aid, demonstrating their love not only for the brethren, but also for Jesus Christ himself. For as Jesus himself said, he's going to say to them, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so the living Jewish and Gentile believers are going to enter into the kingdom. But they're going to enter into the kingdom with mortal bodies. That is, bodies that aren't changed, but bodies that are still subject to death. All of them saved by God's grace through faith, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they're going to be joined by those that are going to be raised from the dead in the first resurrection. Now, we talked about the first resurrection the last time. We talked when Jesus Christ returns in the first phase of his second coming, the rapture of the church, for his bride, the church, believers who have died before his return are going to be raised to life. And we, who may be alive at that time, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we will all be changed, the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for our corruptible bodies, subject to decay, is going to put on incorruption, and our mortal bodies, subject to death, are going to put on immortality. And we will have a body. We're going to have a body like unto Christ's glorified, resurrected body, a body that's fitted for heaven. And when Jesus returns in the second phase of his second coming, we're going to return with him to rule and reign in his kingdom. We're going to be joined by the faithful, two faithful witnesses of Revelation 11 who were martyred for their faith near the end of the tribulation, but were on the third day were raised to life again. They're going to join us, and accompanying us will be the resurrected tribulation saints who lost their lives at the hand of the Antichrist and his forces, who refuse to receive the mark of the beast and follow the Antichrist, but who stood for Jesus Christ, witnessing and sharing the word of God. They too will be raised to life, given new glorified bodies, and they too will come back to be rule and reign with Jesus. And accompanying all of us will be the Old Testament saints: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Daniel, all of those that are listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, plus many, many more. They too will be raised to life, fitted with new, indestructible, resurrected bodies, and will enter the kingdom that God has prepared for us since the foundation of the world. We are all in. We're all in the kingdom. We are all winners, the overcomers that Revelation talks about. Now, before we list those who are out, those who are not in the kingdom, there is one more group who will stand in triumph with Jesus Christ at his second coming. And their triumphal stand is recorded here in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and beginning at verse 1. Follow along as I read. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one else could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Now, we've seen these people before. They were introduced in Revelation chapter 7, a remarkable group of men. That by this point in the tribulation, when they are introduced, the world will have experienced one natural disaster after another, all of which resulted in millions of people dying. Sin will be running rampant and unchecked as the restrainer has been removed. And the Antichrist will be inflicting upon the world the greatest persecution known to man, with many being martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Satan and his demonic forces will have free reign. Thousands of Christians and Jews will be slaughtered. And just when it appears that it is impossible for anyone to survive before Christ opens the seventh sealed judgment, which will, as you remember, they're kind of, the judgments are inside of each other. The seventh seal holds the seventh trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment holds the seven vile judgments or bold judgments. When he opens the seventh seal, a judgment, John says, it says in Revelation 7 verse 2, John saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and to sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. 144,000 sealed Jewish evangelists, sealed by God so that no one or nothing could harm them. They will have the Father's name written on their foreheads. They belong to him. And so throughout this cataclysmic outpouring of God's wrath on this world and Satan's final fury, they're going to be preaching the gospel, proclaiming that what the world is experiencing is God's judgment upon mankind. Satan and the Antichrist and his followers are going to try to silence them, going to try to kill them, but to no avail. For when Jesus Christ returns in his second phase of his second coming, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, standing with him, having survived the tribulation, will be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the ultimate overcomers. Now, they're described here in concern to their character, and note how they're described beginning at verse 4. It says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now note, first of all, they are known for their purity. They're known for their purity. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. Now today, we live in a sex-saturated society where very few things are considered anymore to be taboo. People today flaunt their sexual escapades, whether heterosexual or homosexual. Politically correct views that whatever two consenting adults do is their business and no one else's. And so when the restraining force of the church is removed in the rapture, this world will go down the toilet morally. During the tribulation period, the worship of the Antichrist is going to be laced with sexual sin and perversion. What we are seeing today in our society will pale in comparison to what's going to happen during the tribulation period, where there are no moral restraints, when God judicially gives men and women over to their passions, as he talks about in Romans chapter 1. Sin, especially sexual sin, is going to be unleashed on this world like a flood. And yet in the midst of this, all of this perversion, in the midst of all of this darkness, these 144,000 will shine forth like beacons of purity, lights in a dark world. Despite the rampant sin and debauchery around them, they will not be defiled with women, but will remain chaste like virgins. Now, this doesn't mean that necessarily that they'll be unmarried, for Hebrews 13:4 states, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It is sex outside of the boundaries of marriage which is defiling. And so these 144,000 are going to stand apart from the sin of their culture. By the way, may I say, sexual purity is essential for triumphant Christian living today. Paul plainly states in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud of his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testify." We're commanded to flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Those who seek to serve God effectively must lead holy, pure lives. Now, they're not only known for their purity, but they're known for their commitment to Jesus Christ. For the text says that these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They will be completely loyal to Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost might be. They went wherever Jesus Christ directed them, did whatever Jesus wanted them to do. They shared the gospel wherever they went. And this is the same kind of commitment that Jesus wants from you and I. For Jesus said, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so Jesus today is looking for fully committed followers of him. Now, lest you think that these 144,000 are some special breed from a superhuman race, it's added in the description of them, thirdly, that these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They have been redeemed. They have been purchased from among men. They're just like you and I. They're just like you and I. Just like you and I, they were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from by traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It wasn't because of the works of righteousness that they had done, but rather God had mercy upon them, and by his grace he saved them as they put their trust in him, just as he does for us. He redeemed them. He brought them with his precious blood. And as such, during this tribulation period, they are the first fruits. That is, just as Jesus Christ's resurrection was the first fruit of the resurrection guaranteeing future resurrection or a greater harvest to come, so these 144,000 are a guarantee of a great harvest during the tribulation period. Hundreds of thousands, probably millions, are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ during this time and going to be redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. So it's nothing special about them, just as it's nothing special about us. We are only sinners saved by the grace of God. And the same with these 144,000. but they're totally committed to Jesus Christ. They're living a pure, holy life, totally committed to Christ, because they owe everything to the one who's redeemed them and saved them. Lastly, these overcomers are going to be faithless and faultless. For it says in the text that in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They will not be spreading Satan's lies, but rather preaching the truth. They'll be like those of whom Zephaniah wrote, says that the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. While the unbelieving world is believing the satanic deception, they're going to accurately proclaim the word of God without wavering, equivocating, or altering it. But they're not only told the truth, they're going to live the truth. Because it says in the text that they're going to be without fault before the throne of God. Doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect. Just as we're not perfect. You know, an elder is supposed to be blameless, but we're not perfect. It just means that they are committed to living a holy life above reproach, living godly lives before all that see them. And so like the 144,000, we too have been called to holiness of life. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Or as Peter says it, but as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Now these triumphant overcomers, these 144,000 sealed Jewish evangelists are seen here standing with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives. Those who do not believe in a future millennial kingdom hold that this Mount of Zion is in heaven, not here on earth. And that the 144,000 is representative of all believers who have died and are with Jesus Christ in heaven and not a literal group here on earth. They point to Hebrews 12:22, where we have a vision of heaven where it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. But in our text, the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and they hear a voice from heaven, which appears to be distinct from Mount Zion. Also, the 144,000 are standing with Jesus. Also, if the 144,000 are standing with Jesus in heaven, that means that the mark that was placed on them to protect them from harm did not work, for they would all be dead. Rather, this is a view, I believe, of them standing here on earth with Jesus in triumph after the tribulation. They made it. They survived by God's grace and protection they provide. They are the overcomers. And to commemorate their victory, they sing a song. In fact, verse 3 states, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They join in a heavenly song. There's people in heaven singing, the elders and the 144,000. Of course, living creatures, the elders are going to be here on earth, but also the 144,000. And what is this new song that they sing? It's the song of redemption. It's the song of redemption. It's a joyous praise to God for his protection and for his deliverance. The new song in heaven was first sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne of God. Revelation 5 verse 9 reveals, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the song that started. And they were joined by the angels, the elders, and a myriad of saints around the throne of God, which is going to be you and I, the raptured church, the church saints, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and glory and blessing." And then all creation erupts with praise by saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to God, Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." It's a song of victory. It's a song of victory of an overcomer sung in heaven. Revelation 15:3 says that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O kings of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? Glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." The song of Moses that's referred to here is the song of victory recorded in Exodus chapter 15 of God's triumph over the Egyptians in delivering Israel from bondage. Only the 144 can learn this song, for only redeemed people can know and sing it. And we, along with them, will stand with Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. We're going to sing the song of victory. For He has redeemed us to God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with Him on this earth. My friends, these are the ones who are in the kingdom. These are in the regenerated Jews, the saved Gentiles, the resurrected saints of the church age, tribulation age, the Old Testament era, plus these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We all are the overcomers. We have victory in Jesus. But now, who is out? If these are the ones that are in, who are out? Who is excluded from the kingdom? Who is not going to make it? We've already seen some who are not going to be there. First of all, the unbelievers. The unbelievers. Those who have heard the gospel, they refuse to believe. Even though they heard the preaching of God's word, they were confronted with their sin, their need to repent of Jesus Christ. Even though they experienced all the judgments of God upon the earth during the tribulation period, they have not heeded the call of God. They will be thus banished from the kingdom age. And they're going to spend their eternity in hell. Included in this group are those who professed to be believers but never possessed the real thing. They had never been born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus warned of them in Matthew 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These were the foolish virgins who were unprepared for the bridegroom's arrival, who had no oil for their lamps. These are the unfaithful servants who failed to do what their master instructed them to do in his absence, who failed to use the resources entrusted to them to do the will of their master. And thus their lack of works revealed their lack of faith. These are the self-absorbed, uncaring, unloving, professing believers who claim to love God but don't love the brethren, and are thus devoid of spiritual life. They are sent away, they're banished from the kingdom, spending eternity in hell, the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Only genuine believers in Jesus Christ are going to enter into the kingdom. Barred, of course, from the kingdom will secondly be those who receive the mark of the beast, who bought into the Antichrist program, who sided with him in his rebellion against God, and who worshiped and followed him rather than following the true God. They too will miss the kingdom. Revelation 14 verse 9 states, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest or night, a day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." many of them will perish in the armies of the Antichrist when defeated by Christ in the end. Others will die through the various plagues as God pours out his judgment, especially the seven bowl judgments at the end. Those remaining will be disposed of when Jesus Christ returns in glory. They're not going to enter the kingdom. Also missing will be the Antichrist and his sidekick, the false prophet. They're not going to be there. These two played a dominant role in the 7 years of tribulation, who deceived the world into believing a lie and to worship them rather than the true and living God. These two who were indwelt by Satan himself, who exalted themselves above everyone and everything, who demanded the world to worship them and follow them, in the end, they're going to lose. They're losers. They're losers. For Revelation 19:19 reveals that John saw the beast, the king of the earth, that armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds out from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so the beast, the Antichrist, his false prophet, are going to be captured and cast alive into hell, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They're going to be out. They're not going to be in the kingdom. They are losers. Losers. But the biggest loser of all, the biggest loser of all, is found in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Where the text says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. And he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, the identity of the angel sent by God to bind Satan is not disclosed, but it could be that it's Michael the archangel, because they've been adversaries from the very beginning. Now, whoever this angel is, he's given great power, for he's sent to earth to seize Satan for the 1,000-year duration of the kingdom. He's going to bind him. He's going to cast him into the abyss. He's going to seal the abyss, or the bottomless pit. He's going to seal it and then release him at the end of the 1,000 years to lead a rebellion against the rule of Christ. Eventually, he will be cast into the lake of fire that's been prepared for him and his demonic hosts. But during the kingdom age, Satan is not going to be alive and well here on planet Earth, but incarcerated into the bottomless pit, the abyss. Now, the abyss appears 7 times in the book of Revelation. It refers to that temporary place of incarceration for certain demons. It's a place of torment. According to Luke 8, when Jesus cast out that legion of demons from that man, and he said, "Send us into the swine. We want to go with the pigs." It was because he begged them that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. In other words, don't send us there, the place of torment. This is where the most vile and evil of all demons are kept today. And it will be here that Satan will be confined during the kingdom age. He will be bound with a great chain, it says. And the great chain, because Satan's power, his greatness and power, is God's highest created being. The metaphor of binding demons with a chain is also seen in Jude verse 6, where it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, lest we misidentify the prisoner, he is called by his 4 titles here. This powerful angel lays hold of the dragon. a title given to him 12 times in the book of Revelation, and it emphasizes his ferocious, beast-like nature and oppressive cruelty. He's also called here the serpent of old, that deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and who continues to deceive and to question God's authority and God's word. He's called, thirdly, the devil. That is, he is a slanderer or a malicious gossip. This is an appropriate title for the one who is the accuser of the brethren, who is a malignant liar. He is the father of lies and the source of all false teaching. And then he is Satan, who is the adversary of God, the one who opposes God, Jesus Christ, and all believers. He is the one who will be bound for 1,000 years, the duration of the millennium. Now, the question that has to be answered is this: does the binding of Satan take place at Christ's first advent or at his second advent? Those who believe that there will be no future literal 1,000-year reign of Christ here on the earth, who believe that the church today is fulfilling all the promises made to the Jews in the Old Testament, who believe that the 1,000 years is to be taken figuratively rather than literally to express the church age in which we are living, and that, in other words, we are living today in the millennium in a spiritual sense, hold that Satan was defeated at the cross and then was bound by Jesus and is bound today, since we're already in the millennium. For them, Satan is bound. For believers, in that he no longer deceives them, but is still loose, in a sense, for unbelievers who are deceived. Satan is bound in that he's limited today in what he can do. And they look to Mark chapter 3, 27, as proof that Jesus bound Satan at his first advent. For Jesus says there that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now they say that Jesus bound Satan at his first coming. And there is a sense in which Satan is in the process of being bound by the activities of Christ and the kingdom of God. But it is clearly an event that's different from the total consignment of Satan in the abyss or the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. It's true that Satan or the devil was defeated at the cross and the empty tomb. Paul in Colossians 2 reminds the believers in you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The handwriting, at the cross, the handwriting of ordinances, of the requirements that were against us. In other words, the charges, the list of sins that we had done, that are leveled against us by the accuser of the brethren, the list of sins that we've done or will do, that list was nailed to the cross. It was customary in those days that they would put on the cross the offenses of the criminal so that people knew why he died. And so at the cross, all of our sins were placed there because Jesus died for you and I. And so that he died for our list of sins, thus making it possible for us to be forgiven. But in doing so, he disarmed the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. In other words, he took away the one thing that Satan hangs over our heads, and that is all the sin you've done. Jesus Christ died for each one of those. Thus, we've been forgiven. He disarmed them. But he also took away their ammunition that Satan loves to use against us. But he not only took away Satan's favorite ammunition, he also took away his favorite means of keeping us enslaved to him. And that is the fear of death. For as the writer of Hebrews says concerning Jesus, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan was defeated at the cross. He was not bound then. He was defeated. God took away that fear of death because of the resurrection, but he's still very much alive and well here on planet Earth. If Satan was incarcerated then, if he's incarcerated today, then who are the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places that we fight against? If the devil was now incarcerated, why do we need to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? Why do we need to put on the shield of faith, which we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one? If Satan is Satan hurling the darts from us from the confines of the abyss? I don't think so. Now, if there's any question that Satan is not today confined to the abyss, but is free to roam about, it should be settled by what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom you may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Our adversary is walking about. He's not in chains. He is not confined today. He's defeated, yes. Incarcerated, no. Is he today deceiving the nations? You bet he is. He continues to defeat. He is the father of lies, the father of false religions, the source of power behind false teaching and teachers. And so if this 1,000 years is not to be taken literally, but refers to a present church age, and if Satan is already confined in the abyss, then how do you explain him being released at the end of the 1,000 years for a period of time? One can't explain that. There is no explanation for the release. It's far better to be taken literally at face value. 1,000 years means 1,000 years. The kingdom is an earthly kingdom, not the reign of Christ in heaven. These events will take place after Christ's second coming. Satan at the time will be bound and incarcerated for the duration of the kingdom, after which he will be loosed for a season, as we're going to see, to lead a rebellion against Christ. After which Satan will be judged. He's going to be cast alive into the lake of fire, prepared for him and the angels. So the spiritual condition, though, when you think about it, the spiritual condition during the millennial kingdom is going to be drastically different than the world in which we live today. God will have destroyed all human rebels. Those who survived the divine judgment will have been executed at Armageddon, are the goat judgments. The ringleader of the worldwide rebellion, the beast or the Antichrist, along with his sidekick, the false prophets, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. They're not going to be in the kingdom. And the instigator of it all, the one called the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, the Satan, is going to be bound for 1,000 years in the abyss, while only regenerate, saved individuals, along with resurrected saints, will enter the kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling over the nations with a rod of iron and righteousness. It is going to be the utopia that mankind longs for. Time of peace. Peace on earth. Goodwill towards men. Now, as I close this morning, I just want to ask us some questions. First of all, let me ask you a question. Are you in or are you out? Are you in this morning or you're out? If Jesus Christ should return today, are you in his family? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God through the Word of God? Have you been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb?
Amen.
Can you point to a time in your spiritual journey where you realize your sinful condition, you repented of your sin, you embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? And then is there evidence in your life by the way that you live and the love that you have that you're indeed a child of God? I say, if you're not sure that you're in, make sure of it today. Come to Christ today. Trust him today. Now, if you deem yourself that you're in this morning, are you then an overcomer? Are you an overcomer? Is your life marked by purity, by your commitment to Jesus Christ, by your love of the truth, and by a blameless lifestyle? Now, not that you're perfect, because none of us are perfect. We are forgiven. But we're forgiven and fully devoted to following Jesus Christ in life. And then I ask you a question, closing. Are there ringing within you this morning the songs of redemption? The songs of redemption. Hymns like the ones we sang today, redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Can you sing that song this morning from your heart? Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. And can you sing this morning, I heard an old, old story. How the Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groanings, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. We who are redeemed, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord sing so, because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb.